Well, friends, on the day of your funeral, you may not like to think about it. I don't like to think about your funeral either. Often people say to me, "Oh, Wayne, I really hope you can take my funeral." And I really hope you don't die soon, you know. But you'd have to think, what will your legacy be though? What will people say was your impact on the world? And what will it be? Will it be good? Will it be positive? Will it be glorifying to God, your legacy in the life you have, in the number of days that God has given to you? What will your legacy be for the kingdom of God? I heard this great interview with these two Christian leaders, Rick Warren, who's megachurch pastor, and John Piper, who's like a bit more like me, I'm a bit more like him, evangelical. And they're talking, it's online, it's a great interview, and Rick Warren says to John Piper, "There are three things we do now that we will do in heaven, and we're practicing them for heaven. And the three things are worship, fellowship, and service. They're all the three things we'll do in heaven: worshiping God, fellowship with each other, and serving with all our different gifts and creativity and all those sorts of things." And then Rick Warren says to John Piper, "There are two things that you can do now that you can't do in heaven." He says to John Piper, "Actually, what we can't do in heaven is sin and witness. And God didn't leave us here to sin." Isn't that great? And so one of our key tasks that we can do now, which we can't do in heaven, is to promote the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in many and various ways. And so we want that to be our legacy, that somehow our life contributed to the furthering or the spreading or the lifting up of the name of Jesus in our neighborhood or family or country or world. So what will your legacy be? And it's very hard to judge a legacy. Sometimes I meet Christians and they tell me, "Oh, Wayne, I've done very little for Jesus. I've had very little impact." And they underestimate their influence for the kingdom. And I get to see all the people that are encouraged by their godliness, are encouraged by their faithfulness. You know, sometimes even at funerals, you see amazing ways, all the different people that have been impacted by someone's life. And I think they didn't realize their own legacy, but under God, it was more glorious than they imagined. And I guess they'll find out in heaven. You can underestimate. You can also overestimate. And so there are Christians who, they're like, you know, "This is my legacy, this is what I do in the church, and it must be done my way, and I've got to be the top of the line on that thing." And sometimes people think, you know, "This is how I'm essential to the church," but no one else in the church actually agrees with them. And you may have been part of an organization like that. It might have been in the community or in the workplace. You know, sometimes you get, there's a person who's just been on some committee for decades, and they act like the organization can't run without them. But actually, if you ask anyone else, they'll be like, "Oh yeah, that's the guy holding the organization back." Do you know what I mean? So a person can misjudge their legacy by overestimating it or being kind of myopic on one thing. So what will your legacy be? It's very hard to discern this side of glory, but we want to be serving the kingdom of God in Christ. If Jesus began his ministry by saying, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news," then there cannot be anything more important in the world. And as Rick Warren says, what else can we do now that's worth doing that we can't do in heaven? It's spreading the kingdom of God or supporting the workers of the kingdom or something like that. And let's pause for a moment and think, when did God's kingdom on earth begin? It didn't begin with Jesus. When he arrives, he kicks it up a gear. But when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, they all knew that he was talking about. It was a concept known to them. And the kingdom of God didn't begin with the people of God. The people of God, the work of salvation began with Abraham when God promised to Abraham that, you know, through your descendants, there'll be as many as the stars in the sky, and you'll be a great nation, and you'll go to the land I'm giving you, and you'll be a blessing to the whole world. That's when God began a people, but there was no monarchy then. There was no kingdom of God as such then. The kingdom of God began in this sermon series in 2 Samuel. And we looked at it about, I don't remember, Reese, when Reese preached on this passage, 2 Samuel 7, about 5 weeks ago. Go home and read it. That's a really important chapter where God graciously, out of nowhere, tells David that God is going to attach his work in the world to the monarchy of the line of the house of David. And God says, you know, one of your sons will be on the throne forever. And clearly the expectation that we know is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is born in the line of David and fulfills that promise. And so the kingdom of God is actually, if you care about the kingdom of God, then please keep reading 2 Samuel, because that is one of the legacies of 2 Samuel, that we see the beginnings of God working through a monarchy on earth, of which Jesus is now enthroned as Lord in that line over us. So our job is to promote the same kingdom as David in the name of Christ, the Lordship of Christ. So why don't we take a moment on this day? Why don't we practice this legacy question by, I will get you to make your own assessment of the legacy of King David, and I'll work it through it with you. What is the legacy of King David? Here in 2 Samuel 23, we had the best bit of the reading. I had all the hard names, but it's really fun, all those fight scenes of David's mighty men. We'll come back to that in a minute, but you may want to have it open, because at the start of chapter 23, look at how it begins. These are the last words of David. So here David records through the historian of 2 Samuel his last will and testament, and he himself is reflecting on his legacy, and he invites us as the reader to think about what is the legacy of David. And it goes on, the last words of David, I'll just read a little bit extra. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. So that's an allusion to the very beginnings of David's life, when he was the humble shepherd boy and no one thought he could fight against Goliath and no one thought he could be king. And so we're zooming out into David's life and considering his whole life and legacy. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. And David was, you know, lifted up and killing Goliath and made king eventually over Israel. The man anointed, that means made Messiah or king by the God of Jacob. And so initially, David says his legacy is as king. He's the man that God made king. And there are some other clues about this. Say, for example, verse 5 of chapter 23. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? It's referring to those promises that God made in 2 Samuel 7. Did not God promise that my dynasty, my family line monarchy would go forever and ever? And so he's rejoicing that his legacy is that in him began the kingdom of God. That's pretty cool. That's a great thing for David to celebrate. But, friends, the readers of 2 Samuel, not just us, but the original readers, will be scratching their heads, because the whole story since Bathsheba has been that David has been a very average king, if not a failure. Certainly a failure in his adultery, in his killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in covering it up, and then finally he repents. But then after that, in his family line, we saw this last week, there's just trouble and division and chaos and conflict in the monarchy because of David. At one level, it's a beautiful sign that God still works through broken people. That's great, because we're all like that. Like the Winston Churchill phrase, failure is not final. So David was told by God that he wouldn't have the kingdom taken away from him the way it was taken away from Saul. And God is faithful to that. And so God doesn't desert David, even though in a way David kind of really deserves that. The book of 2 Samuel presents David as a kind of a failed king. And really, in many ways, these aspects, he's not a model king for the generations to come. And so how does David, or how are we meant to synthesize this tension between the monarchy God chose and the failure that David was? And this chapter does this for us in a couple of ways. Let's look at the mighty men. This beautiful reading of all these great blokey fighter warriors, valiant. It's a really cool section of the Bible. It reminds me of the end of the book of Romans, if you know that. At the end of Romans, there's a whole chapter devoted to a credits list where Paul greets all these different people, big and small, in the Church of Rome, and how they've helped, and say good day to this person's mum for me and all that sort of stuff. And it's like Paul is giving the credit to the little people in the Church of Rome. And this is very similar. Either David or the writer of 2 Samuel is giving credit not just to the king, but to the little guys and all the people that have fought for the kingdom of God. This is very encouraging. If you're not a big name in the kingdom, you have a key role to play, and God remembers it. Let's look at a couple of the examples. The first guy, I think, let's just call him Joe. The names are a bit long, verse 8. He takes on his own 800 men and wins. So that's like Fortnite Battle Royale. Not against 100, but against 800. And then there's this other guy that the next story is about, a guy, Eleazar, son of Dodai. And he's ready to fight, gripping his sword tight. All his buddies desert him when the enemy comes, the Philistines come. And the summary is told that he stood his ground. And, oh no, this is Shammah, actually. I'm mixing up two stories. Eleazar, the guy, he's fighting, and he gets RSI, repetitive strain injury. He cannot let go of the sword, so he just keeps fighting, and God gives him the victory. In fact, there are these great little lines about how God works through the little guy. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And next to him, here's the brave guy. Here's Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. He's the guy that's on his own. His friends desert him, but he just keeps fighting, and they'll come back, and this is all these dead enemies. And he's like, why didn't you help me? And so, very courageous. And again, it says, through him, the Lord brought about a great victory. So I think what's happening here, friends, is the legacy of King David is being put into perspective to say that God doesn't just work through the king. He works through the little guys. He works through every brave believer in the people of God. And there's another story where, actually comes, I think, from 1 Samuel. It's retold where David's like, they're on the run from Saul back in the early days. And David's like, oh, I'd love a frozen Coke from Bethlehem. And the Philistines have Bethlehem, and three guys go and chop their way in and get the frozen Coke and bring it back. And he's like, oh, I can't drink this. I would have drank it. And then, this great story is about how David actually needed other people, and the other people sometimes were more faithful than he was, even though they're not big names. The last one, I love this guy, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. He takes on this huge Egyptian giant, and the Egyptian giant goes against him, and he snatches the spear from the giant's, the tall guy's hand, and uses the guy's own weapon against him. Which I think that's the original inspiration for the film John Wick, isn't it? You know, he's just like, you know. So anyway, it's a great movie series. So the legacy of King David at the end of the book for us as the reader is we're being encouraged to not pin all our hopes on one leader of God's people, but to know that we're all called to stand bravely. We're all called to take our part in the great spiritual battle of the kingdom of God. And that God works through the little guys, and that God doesn't forget the legacy. We may forget the legacy. Your work for God may not get mentioned on a plaque or in an annual meeting report. But on the last day, you know, our work will be shown for what it is, and God will remember. That's the encouragement of this list of names, that God doesn't just work through the big names, but through the little names. And there's this little tearjerker name at the end. It's very heartbreaking. This long list of 37 names that are being remembered forever is Uriah the Hittite. And he gets the credit because he was faithful and he was brave and he was sent to the front line and he did it faithfully, even though he didn't know he was being set up by King David to die in that cruel murder. And so we're kind of given a sense that even though if you were in the court of King David, Uriah is like the unmentionable name. Don't mention that name if you want to put the king in a bad mood. But God remembers his name. God remembers the service done in secret. God remembers every act of faith that you do to promote the kingdom of God. So friends, pray that you'll be remembered as someone that in any way possible, seen, unseen, have tried to help the kingdom of God in Christ grow. You know, David is not the hero of the book. God is the hero. Or if there is a human hero, the hero is now the mighty men, the people of God, who are faithful and valiant. They're the heroes of the kingdom that God will honour on the last day when Jesus returns. So, you know, don't just aspire to be a big name in church. Don't aspire to be up front. Just aspire to be part of Jesus' team and to find a way to serve. David is now one among many. And there's one other thing that happens in this chapter which helps us understand David's legacy better, that I'm still developing a theory here, and so I'm just trying it out on you, and you can give me feedback on it. But David actually presents himself with some new titles in 2 Samuel 23. And I robbed you a bit of this when I read it earlier, but look at chapter 23, verse 1. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. And then he calls himself Israel's singer of songs. That's a title we've never heard for David before, that he's kind of now owning for himself. King David is now top of the pops, you know, Billboard number one songwriter in Israel. And actually, if you want an example of this, if you turn to the previous chapter, there's a big long song that David has written, which we actually have elsewhere in the Bible. It's actually word for word almost Psalm number 18. And we know that David wrote a lot of the Psalms. And I just get this sense that David wrote these Psalms later in life, and that he seems to be, toward the end of his life, assessing his legacy, and he's saying, look at my work I did as a songwriter and as a psalmist. And then in chapter 23, verse 2 and 3, he presents his role in another new way. What kind of job description is chapter 23, verse 2 and 3? The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, and then it goes on. They're not the words of a king. That's the words of a prophet. You know, the Rock of Israel said to me, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. David was not just a king, he was a songwriter and a prophet. As a king, he was pretty average. The only good thing about his kingship is that the kingdom of Jesus began in his line. And that's why he talks about that. But as a poet, as a songwriter, as a prophet of the Lord Jesus, David's a winner. Now here's how I confirm my theory. When you get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, The very thing they want to talk about, what they want to preach about, are David's songs. And they talk about David's song in Psalm 16 and David's song and prophecy in Psalm 110. And Peter actually says, here are the two things you need to know about David. This is in Acts chapter 2. David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter says David's legacy was not that he was a great king, but that his kingdom was the throne of Jesus and that he was a prophet. And so I think that's basically a summary of 2 Samuel 23, that David's legacy is not what he expected back in the day when he thought he had to be the king and he had to look good and control the narrative of how good he looked. My theory is, and tell me what you think of this, the more he failed as king, his failure forced him to deepen his walk with God and his intimacy with God. And out of that new walk with God in this new season of his life, God broadened his ministry to be one of a prophet and one of a songwriter, Israel's singer of songs. And so in declaring his legacy in this chapter, this is why there's a big psalm at the end and why all the king, all the battle stuff, he gives the glory to these other guys. He takes the legacy of prophet and the one that begins the throne of Jesus. So in short, what I'm saying, friends, it's a legacy surprise for David. It's a legacy twist. So now let's think about our own lives and our own legacies and our own impact on the kingdom of God. Could it be that God is inviting you to enter into a new season of intimacy with him and to find and explore new ways of serving him and finding new gifts that aren't the ones that you thought were your kind of forte? God is expert at the legacy twist, at using us in ways we don't expect, when we least imagine, in fresh ways. Are you open to God continually inviting you to try new things to promote the kingdom, just to see what works? I mean, I'm in a little bit of thin ice here because I don't want anyone to necessarily think, oh, I think God's also calling me to be Israel's singer of songs. And Wayne, I'm going to write some songs and you're going to use them at back, you know, and they're probably going to be awful, you know. So you've got to test your gifts against, you know, with other Christians giving you feedback. But so many times I've seen people, it's delightful to see when people discover new ways of serving God that wouldn't have been their first choice in church life. Let me share two examples of this. In every church I've been in, there have been these businessmen, sometimes retired, sometimes nearly retired. Maybe they're still businessmen. They're a CEO or they're a CFO, Chief Financial Officer, you know, Mr. Spreadsheet. And they come into the church and they love Jesus and they want to use their gift as CEO in the church and, you know, spreadsheets, all that kind of stuff. This happens in every church I've been in. But what other people find, and hopefully what they find, is sometimes these people, some of them do use their gifts like that, but sometimes you find these men, their gift is actually encouragement or, you know, mentoring or helping with the evangelistic course or leading a Bible study. You know, and it's happened here at BAC where I've thought, we've had people counting the money who are the best welcomers in the church. And I'm just like, you've got to get out of the back room, mate, and you've got to get out there and you're such a great welcomer. And so that's a legacy twist where someone wants their ministry to be one thing, but God is making it another. Another example, this is a bit more sensitive, but it's very real. I've seen this many times, the example of the woman whose dream is to raise godly children and have them serve the kingdom. But maybe she wasn't even able to get married and the dream wasn't fulfilled, or she wasn't able to have kids, or her kids are just estranged and long gone. But in God's mercy, he uses a woman like that to bless and encourage and produce many spiritual children in the Lord. A man I was ordained with is a pediatric surgeon, or was a pediatric surgeon, one of the best in the world, and actually made a movie about his life. He and his wife couldn't have children, but they have like hundreds of spiritual children, and I've seen that in big and little ways. So again, you think you know what your legacy is going to be for the Lord. You tell the Lord, this is what I want to do in the church, but he has another legacy that you couldn't imagine. David thought his legacy was being king, and God says, well, you can start the throne for my son, Jesus, but your legacy is going to be Israel's singer of songs. Your legacy is going to be as a prophet, and the glory of being king is going to be shared with others. So friends, two questions to close. Will you make sure you know Jesus King first? So if you're here, you might not even be sure you're part of the kingdom. Commit to the Lordship of Jesus in your heart. Accept him. But if you are a subject of Jesus' kingdom, be open to God and say to God, I will do whatever you want me to do for the glory of Jesus. And try things, try new things, get feedback, you know, and see what God does. Let God surprise you with a legacy twist. Amen.